was coming back from California this week, and I noticed a new sign. Actually, other people have noticed it too. They pointed it out to me. I guess it's on both sides of the road. I saw it coming back from Sacramento. Other people tell me it's actually on the road going toward Sacramento, just on the other side of Verde. The sign says Reno. The longest little drive in the world. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Of course, it's a little bit daunting when you're on your way back home and you're in Sacramento and there's a sign telling you you are now on the longest little drive in the world. And darn. And I've been on that road when it was the longest little drive in the world, and some of you have been too, you know, in the wintertime when it snows and it's icy and trucks get sideways and people run into you from behind because they couldn't stop sliding into you all the way when you're worried about sliding into other people, and the road is twisty and turny. It can be a very long drive, can't it? But you know, that's not the only way you could describe that drive. Frankly, for me, and I remember this when I was a kid, when we actually didn't live in this area. We lived in California, Central California. And I remember we went on big trips around the country when I was a kid. We went to New Mexico one year. We drove to Washington, D.C. one year. And I would argue back then, when I didn't live around here, that the most beautiful stretch of the road, even to appreciate it as an eight-year-old, was the stretch of road between Reno and Sacramento. You get up in those mountains, and they are absolutely gorgeous, aren't they? I mean, you could say, Reno, the most beautiful little drive in the world, couldn't you? But this sign says, Reno, the longest little drive in the world. Why? I mean, who's putting up that sign? Is it Caltrans or NDOT? Because they're concerned about motorist safety? Folks, it's a long drive, so be careful. It's twisty and turny. There's a lot of trucks on this road going slow and a lot of cars going fast. Bad combo. Be careful. Did NDOT put that sign up there? Did Caltrans? No. Maybe it was the Sierra Club. Sierra Club. You know, we're really concerned about pollution, carbon monoxide. We'd just as soon have people stay home. We don't want having them drive through this beautiful area. Reno, the longest little drive in the world. Don't get on it. Keep your car at home. Pollute in your own city. Let's leave the Sierras beautiful. Did they put up that sign? No, actually, the answer's right on the sign. Thunder Valley Casino. Oh, I get it. It's put up by a casino that doesn't want you to make that drive over to Reno to gamble. They want you to stay there. They want you to go to their place with your money. In fact, what you realize is the people that put up that sign really don't care about the drive at all. They don't care about the people in their cars at all. They don't care about how far the drive is, how beautiful the drive is. They don't care anything about the drive. What do they care about? They only care about the destination. And they want that destination to be them or us rather than them, right? But they say it's the longest drive. But what they really care about is your destination. Invisible sign. Christians, the most hypocritical little people in the whole world. You ever seen that sign? Come on, it's hanging all over the place, isn't it? They have rules for everybody else, but they don't keep them very well themselves, do they? They brag about the fact that they're going to heaven, but they don't seem to care much about the fact that my life is hell. It's all about God's laws when you're doing something they don't think is right, but when they do something that isn't right, it's all about God's forgiveness. Hypocrites. Yeah, they stand firm on trivial stuff like smoking and drugs and movies and gambling and sex. And are loose about important things like war and poverty and personal freedom. Christians, the most hypocritical little people in the whole world. Friends, I would say we are wise to plead guilty to these things. The Christian life, it's a long drive. But there are lots of other valid and helpful ways of describing Christians, the Christian life, the church, aren't there? Christians, the most happy little people in all the world. That would be valid sometimes. Christians, the most humble people in the whole world. The most helpful people in the whole world. The most hopeful little people in the whole world. And one might ask, as with that I-80 sign, who is behind the attitude, this cultural criticism of Christians, of the church, of the Christian life? Do they really care about how certain people live their lives with a consistency and fair-mindedness that no other group of people exhibit any better? Maybe there's a power at work that has little concern for the road people are on, but cares a whole lot about the destination. Keeping people off the road called the Christian life might be of great importance for one whose purpose was to keep people from arriving in heaven. Then our inconsistencies and hypocrisies, we who dare to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, could be held up as reasons for people never to join us on what Jesus himself called the narrow road that leads to life. And we Christians offer all kinds of evidence that foolproof consistency in thought and action is not going to be found in our churches. Paul the Apostle himself, whose travels we are following with his missionary journeys as a map of his second missionary journey that we're just going to start in on today. Paul the Apostle himself seemed to have some trouble with this consistency thing. He seems to be somewhat of an imposter in the pages of the scriptures, even at times. He goes on and on about God's grace and tells us that love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13. And then he can't even get along with Barnabas, a guy whose very name speaks of his character as an encourager of other people, the son of encouragement. I mean, the nicest guy in the whole early church, and Paul can't get along with him. They fight and separate. Paul argues with unrelenting passion that the Jewish custom of circumcising men must not become a requirement for salvation and church membership. And he wins the argument at the Jerusalem Council. We looked at that last week. And the next thing you see Paul doing, a couple of paragraphs later, is circumcising the Jewish Greek young man named Timothy. What is going on? Hypocrite. Some might be tempted to call this real man Paul the Imposter Impostle, or as I've shortened it, Paul the Impostle. Two quick responses before we get into our text, just to kind of prime the pump here for us. One, our inconsistencies and foolishness offer a clear sign to the world that we ourselves are not the answer. The church is not the answer. The Christian life we share in is not the answer. God is the answer. The Heavenly Father is the answer. Jesus, the Son of God, is the answer. God, the Holy Spirit, is the answer. Paul himself, who we're going to be tracking through his journeys over the next several weeks, said this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. go ahead, put up that sign that says, we Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, and I will rejoice in that, because one of the results is you won't look to us, but you'll look with us to Jesus Christ. It's great for us to work against our natural tendencies toward inconsistency and hypocrisy in our thoughts and words and actions. But how can we do this? If Paul himself, after being knocked off his horse by Jesus in this personal encounter where he saw him face to face, had trouble being consistent, what chance do we have? Well, the story of Paul as he begins his second missionary journey, I think, is instructive and encouraging for us. The actions of this very real man, I think, can encourage us to keep on the path, to keep trying, to keep doing good things, even if we're afraid of making mistakes. Because we will. Here is the insight we're going to find today in Acts 15, 36 through 16, 5. Jesus' followers know when to stand firm and when to compromise, as they understand that their stability comes not in their victories over men, but in their friendship with God. Let's look at our text for today. Acts 15, 36 and following. Sometime later, this is after the Jerusalem Council, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. This word sharp disagreement in Greek is an interesting one. It's paroxysm. Ever heard anyone use that word? This is another one of those words that I heard from my mom, and I never understood what it meant. Well, don't have a paroxysm. Convulsion is a way you can actually translate this word. It means such a sharp disagreement. It's like people are convulsing. It's a big fight. So they had such a paroxysm that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek, Gentile. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand and receive your word for us today. Speak to us about our own lives, the road we're on, the things we are doing. I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us and direct us for those next steps that you have for us to take for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's got some problems that come out in this passage. And I would identify them as three problems. And you can call them various things. Problems of selection, connection, and perfection. Picking, sticking, and clicking. The problems of the chooser, the abuser, and the loser. Standing firm, caving in, losing ground, defending, bending, contending. You can see I've been thinking about this for a while. And I think maybe one of the best analogies here is sort of the shooting analogy, the hunting analogy, or maybe a golfing analogy perhaps. But the problems of aiming well, shooting straight, and gaining victory. Three different problems. Now, two of them are very obvious, and one I think is more important and lay behind the other two. The two obvious problems: one, aiming well, standing firm for the wrong things, dying on the wrong mountain, picking the wrong battles. It's the problem of selection. It's like, okay, whether you're right or wrong, this just shouldn't be that important. And yet you're making a big deal about something that doesn't seem to be that big of a deal, Paul. Christians, you and me at times. Fine, I'll take the trash out. Fine, we'll change the color of the sign if you don't like it. I mean, these things that people make big deals about, well, Paul seems to be guilty of the same thing. Paul and Barnabas have a paroxysm, a convulsion, a relationship-splitting fight. What? Because one of them thinks they ought to take this other guy with them, John Mark, and the other one thinks they shouldn't. And it's Paul that doesn't think that they should. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, probably saying, hey, come on, give him a break. Okay, he made a mistake. He bailed on us. But he's still a good guy. Let's take him. Let's give him another chance. Paul, being the hard-nosed guy, says, no. No, he blew it. We this is too important. We've got too much to do. It's too important. We cannot drag him along with us just waiting for him to bail on us again. No. And they split. And you want to say, Paul, where's the grace? Paul, come on, buddy. Where's all that Jesus forgave me, so I forgive you stuff that you write about all over the place? You know, you're picking the wrong thing to make a big deal about here. Even if you're right, is this really worth fighting over? Is this the issue that ought to be dividing two faithful followers of Jesus, all about spreading his good news? Then there's a second problem of what I would call shooting straight, caving in on important things, connection between what you say and what you do, problem of consistency in thought and action, of compromise, problem of hypocrisy. And this has to do with this circumcision thing. I mean, Paul circumcises Timothy. This is coming shortly after. I mean, sometime later. We're not sure exactly how long that was. But you just won this big battle over circumcision, right? I mean, do people have to become Jews in order to become Christians? No, it'll undercut the gospel. You've won this big battle, Paul. You've said, no, you can't make a requirement of circumcision. And the next thing we see is you're circumcising Timothy. His dad's a Gentile, a Greek. His mom's a Jew and a believer. And you want to take him with you. And so because of Jews in the area, you cave in. You seem to be. You say, go ahead and let's get you circumcised. It's just easier that way. Paul, what are you doing? Behind both of these, I think, is the bigger difficulty. It's the problem of perfection. It's the problem of not being a loser, but a winner. Of contending, fighting well, gaining the upper hand, having the power. It's the problem of gaining victory. See, Paul's actions, as I've sort of presented them here, could be construed by others as being wrong, bad, hypocritical, foolish. Things that people could easily use to discredit Paul. And did, I'm sure. Things that he puts him out there and it'll cause him to lose ground in the world's arenas, in the minds of men. Heck, they might call another Jerusalem council when they find out about some of this stuff. That hard-headed Paul can't even get along with Barnabas. And look, he's out there circumcising people. We need to have another Jerusalem council. And when they have another Jerusalem council, maybe they'll rule against him this time. Paul, what are you doing? Somebody might not like what Paul is doing, and what if they have a valid point? Paul doesn't need to be superficially consistent to be divinely fruitful. His errors, and he had them, he wasn't Jesus, aren't going to ruin God's work. Did you hear that? Paul's messes aren't going to ruin God's work. And Paul's tendency to err must not keep him from going about the work God has called him to do. And it doesn't. And that is good. And it's an example for us. Paul's fear about sinking on that boogie board that God has called him to ride must not keep him from heading down the hill that God has for him. And it doesn't. Fear of making a mistake mustn't hold him back. He is called to speak and act with boldness. If he makes a mistake, confess, ask forgiveness, fix it, repent, try not to do it again, and keep moving. This is an important example for us, friends. we don't need to be perfect to be useful for God. Paul doesn't need to establish himself in order to be powerful for God. Paul simply needs to keep establishing God in order to be powerful for God. Paul doesn't need to be able to say to people, everybody, hey, look at me, I've got it all together, I'm perfect, I've nailed it, I'm it. And so I can tell you about God. It's like all those guys that are interviewed after the football games. We just won the national championship, and I want to say all praise to God. I want to talk to the guy on the losing team. Actually, I didn't even play in the game. I kind of just barely made the team. I've actually never played at all year long. I had nothing to do with the fact that our team lost today. Everyone's really disappointed, but all praise to God. Because it's all about him, either way. You don't have to be the Super Bowl champion to say, I'm on my way to Jesus. And the problem with that, for a lot of us, is, oh, okay, well, I better keep my mouth shut until I win the Super Bowl. I better keep my mouth shut until I am the personal example of absolute success in the world, and then I can tell people it's all about Jesus. In the meantime, if I say it's all about Jesus, they might look at me and say, yeah, like what? You loser. Why would anyone want to follow Jesus if you do? Good point. Because he's Jesus. See, Paul's victory in Jerusalem was of no value in itself. Paul's victory in Jerusalem was of great value because it was a victory for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't need to develop the Pauline anti-circumcision party to cement his ecclesiastical power. Ecclesiastical power means nothing apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ going forward. Paul doesn't need to win against men in order to be effective in promoting Jesus. Did you catch that? Winning, gaining victory over men is of no value apart from the kingdom of God. It doesn't last. Friendship with Jesus is what matters for Paul and for anybody and everybody else. And that is what he is helping other people to know and to have. Friendship with Jesus. So even in his humanness, Paul sets a marvelous example for us. Somebody might not like what we do. Those people, unloving, hard-nosed, ill-advised, compromisers, hypocrites, losers. And what if they have a valid point? So what? Actually, it seems to me, if we are trying to be faithful followers of Jesus, somebody's not going to like it. And they will find our weak spots and exploit them. They will look for ways to discredit us, and they will find them. So what? We aren't here to live in victory over other men and women. We are here to live in friendship with Jesus Christ. We don't need to be perfect in order to be useful to God. We must not let the probability that we'll do something stupid keep us from doing something. It was not very long ago that I stood up in front of you folks in this very room and told you that the story of Jesus walking on the water was only found in the Gospel of Matthew. That's completely wrong. In fact, as I said that, some of my friends who had their Bibles in front of them kind of looked at me in a puzzled way and started flipping through their Bibles, and I saw them doing this, and then kind of looking up like, huh? And then flipping to another page and going, huh? I was wrong. It was dumb. It was stupid. The story of Jesus walking on water is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in the Gospel of Mark. It's in the Gospel of John. It's not in Luke, but it's in the other three. I had misread a commentary somewhere that was saying something that I didn't quite get, and I stood in front of you and told you about the story of Jesus' life in the Bible, and I was dead wrong. And I couldn't correct it in this service. I corrected it in the second service. Well, what if my fear of making a super stupid mistake like that was what motivated me in my life? And I never preached a sermon because I was afraid of doing that. Would that have been good? Nah. If you make a mistake, you can fix it. You can say you're sorry. People once criticized D.L. Moody, Moody Bible Institute, for his evangelistic techniques. I loved his response. It's famous. Well, I like the way we're doing it better than the way you folks are not doing it. Good point. Our errors won't ruin God's work. We are called to speak and act with boldness. You know, I now have a better perspective on a very puzzling statement from Martin Luther, another old famous quote, who said, "Sin and sin boldly." I thought, Martin Luther? Father of the Reformation, telling people to sin? I think what he probably was getting at was, look, get out there and do it. Go for it. Be bold. If what you do turns out to be wrong, if you actually sin, ask forgiveness. Don't do it again. But don't let your fear of doing something wrong keep you from doing anything. Don't think you have to be something other than a sinner in order to be effective as a witness for Jesus in his world, according to God's gifts for you and plan for you. I love this story of Paul. Looks like he's a jerk. I can relate to that. And still, he's Paul the Apostle, the most important Christian of his day, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And look at the results of Paul's possibly ill-advised stubbornness and easily misunderstood compromising. Paul and Barnabas split up. Maybe a bad thing, but it serves a good purpose. Now there are two second missionary journeys instead of just one. We only track with one in the scriptures, but Barnabas and John Mark go off in another direction and they're sharing with other people. Good idea. Wasn't their idea. Maybe it was God's. And now Silas, a gifted and capable man, is brought onto the church expansion team. And now Timothy is going to become that beloved son in the faith for the Apostle Paul that he writes about at the beginning of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Paul bends on circumcision. And then he and Timothy get out and share about Jesus and about the council's decision regarding Gentiles' inclusion and church mealtime unity, and churches were strengthened and grew. And this turned out to be a great teaching opportunity for them and for us. Circumcision, it really isn't the thing. But neither is not circumcision. Do you catch that? I can do it. You can do it. You're a Jew and you want to follow your customs with your newborn sons? Go ahead. It is good. But don't make it a requirement for others just because it's important to you and your family. Don't create your own subcultural commandment and call it essential for salvation. It's a great principle for us today. It's very contemporary. Things like charismatic gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit, special sorts of things. You want to practice those? Great. It's good. Do it in the name of Jesus. Baptizing infants or not baptizing infants? Hey, choose your way. Do it to the glory of God. It's good. But don't make those sorts of things a requirement for everybody to get in on the kingdom or to be saved. I drive Interstate 80 often. It can be a frustrating and risky drive, yes? For people I know, and sometimes for me, it takes something like 8 hours to cover the 100 miles when the weather's bad. And up in Truckee, it looks more like a truck stop parking lot than a freeway. You've been there. I've had to stop on the ice. One time when I stopped on the ice, the guy behind me couldn't stop. People in front of us had turned sideways. We stopped. People behind us slid right into us. Interstate 80, the longest little drive in the world. But I make it often. Why? Because I live in Reno. Interstate 80 for me is the way home. I'm going to take that drive, no matter what the risk, no matter how hard it is, no matter how long it may seem to be. It's the same with the church. It's the same with the Christian life. The longest little life in the world. Yeah, but also the most beautiful, the most rewarding, the most meaningful, the most hope-filled, the safest. It's the way home. Whatever road it is, full of challenges, icy sometimes, unsafe at times, inhabited by crazy and angry drivers, bumpy, it's the road we've got to be on because it's the only way home. Christian life, it's a long drive in the right direction. And see, the road isn't the thing. Home is the thing. The destination is the thing. Driving through life, sometimes we're going to stand firm. Good. We inconsistent, fallible, hypocritical Christians, maybe we're standing firm on something that is important, or maybe it's something trivial. Oh well. If we make a mistake with our passionate, stubborn insistence that something is right and we're not budging, so what? We can fix it later. Whoops. Longest little drive in the world. Longest little life in the world. Glad I had a chance to straighten out that twist and turn. Forgive me. But the road's not the thing. Home's the thing. Being right all the time, me being right, isn't worth getting all worked up about. My victories aren't the thing. God is the thing, and my friendship with Him. God will show me if I need to be better about compromising. In relationship with Him, I'll be able to figure it out if I'm paying attention. He'll get it done with me. What does God care about? And not just what do I care about. What is intrinsic to His kingdom? What will advance Jesus' purposes rather than simply appearing to be another victory for Team J? Driving through life, sometimes we're going to compromise. Fine. And if we find that we're compromising something that we ought not to compromise, whoops, sorry, fix it, repent, try not to make that mistake again. And while we're bumbling through life, standing firm when we should and when we shouldn't, compromising when it's wisdom and when it's cowardice, trusting in God Himself to guide us and to make even our blunders work for God's good purposes, like He did with Paul, we need to do something else. We need to do something else. We need to put up our own signs in whatever ways we can. The church. The best little place for hypocrites in the world. Full of hypocrites and always open to adding one more. The Christian life. The narrowest little road and open to all the world. Jesus, the one and only Savior of the world. Following Jesus, maybe long, maybe slow, maybe difficult, but it's the only little way home. It's a long drive in the right direction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your word that tells us the truth, that instructs us. Lord, that is part of Your calling us to You, calling us home. Lord, thank You for entrusting us with this partnership in the gospel. And I pray that You would help us to be bold, that we'd be putting up our own invisible signs that tell the truth. Not to respond or contend with the criticisms that people give to us that are aimed at us, for Lord, we must confess many of them are right. that's okay. It's not about us. It's not about the road. It's about the destination. Lord, that is you. We pray these things in your name and for